Of course, one of the main reasons we want to work hard, like Proverbs and other places say, is because generally speaking, normally, not always, but normally, we get out of it what we put into it. The age-old law, you reap what you sow. Now, as far as the idea of you get out of it what you put into it, unfortunately, that's not always true in a fallen world. Studies show that it's good-looking women and tall men who get the best jobs and the highest salaries. That's an absolute fact. So if you're, I won't look at anybody, but if you're ugly and short, you might think about being an entrepreneur. In a fallen world, you could be this guy. He says, I'm returning my diploma because it didn't work. Have you met anybody like that? And speaking of not always getting what you put into it, you could be this guy. He says, after a grad degree and 8 years of hard work at McDonald's, I was finally able to buy my dream camera. What do you think of the pitch? All right. Haven't we all had the experience of giving it our best shot, but it didn't turn out like we hoped? Definitely, we didn't get out of it what we put into it. Maybe it was a relationship gone south. Maybe it was that job or promotion that went to the lesser deserving fellow and not to you. Maybe it was that sermon you worked so hard on. Man, you poured your guts into it. You prayed and prayed over it, and it absolutely flopped. Maybe it was that child you raised to do right, but he or she's doing anything but right now. We've all been there. We didn't always reap what we sowed. In farming terms, the hail came, the locust, the drought, and all our hard work for naught. But I've got some great news for us today. In God's employ, on His ledger sheet, each one of us will reap exactly what we've sown. We'll get exactly what we put into it, and you can take that to the bank. And like the present law of reaping and sowing, you'll not only reap what you sowed, but you'll reap far more and better than what you've sown. One single seed of corn, I think we might have some agriculture people here, can back me up, yield 600 kernels per ear, 600 seeds per ear, and the average stalk produces 2 to 3, maybe 4 ears of corn per stalk. One little bag of seed plants 2.5 to 3 acres of corn at 35 to 40,000 stalks per acre. Talk about reaping more than you sowed. And just like Jesus informed the disciples in his discussion with the rich young ruler, whatever we've given up or suffered in service to Christ will be reimbursed 100-fold in this life and in the age to come, a superlative experience of eternal life, the blessings and joys of which are so great that John and Jesus in the book of Revelation have to use the highest of symbolic terms to even try to communicate how great that's going to be. So later, as we see, eternal rewards are proportional and commensurate with our efforts. It's not just a one-to-one proportionality. Each one of us will get back abundantly more, much more, overflowingly more than what we put in any labor or suffering. But there is a proportionality to it even then. Now, before getting to our passage today, let's consider some of the well-known passages on eternal rewards. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. I don't need to tell you mocking's a really bad deal. In Proverbs, it's only the scoffers and scorners and arrogant prideful that mock. My wife mocks. Not anybody else. She only mocks me. And I got to be honest, we both mock privately. You know, at home, we might mock other people at times. And as we've discussed, if one just looks at things in this world, there could be many reasons for mocking this truth about reaping and sowing. They might say reaping and sowing is no law at all. They might say so much of life is just luck and chance and predestined. Things go as they're going to go, they might taunt. But this verse says emphatically, do not be deceived, either by present circumstances or false teachers like the Galatians were dealing with, who, by the way, don't only hate the grace message, but maybe you found also they hate the doctrine of eternal rewards as well. Why not be deceived? He says, because God is not mocked. He's the one who instituted and endorsed this law, like the many times he says in both the Old and New Testaments. Many more verses than this, these cited. He will render to each according to his works. And of course, that word according to, kata, used both in the Old and New Testaments, is major in this idea of rewards being proportional and commensurate with our works. Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker say the usage here means he will render what's in line with, or what lines up with, what's commensurate to, what accords with, what's in agreement with, or on the basis of our works. Now, one need look no further for the idea of commensurateness or proportionality than that. He's going to render to each according to his works. And the word render in all of these passages is apodidomi. It's a famous reward passage in many reward passages in the New Testament. Its main definition means to pay back, recompense, repay, reward. Like when Jesus says in his great discipleship call to deny ourselves, take up the cross, follow him. He says, for, and I like to always say, it means because, here's the reasons you need to do those things. For when the Son of Man comes, when? In his glory. Now underline that, because that's going to play huge when we get to 1 Peter in our passage. When he comes in his glory, then he will apodidomi, repay, reward, recompense, each according with, commensurate with his works. When's it going to happen? When he comes in his glory. Now, just like his last words, some of his last words in Revelation, I'm coming quickly, my reward, misthos, my commission, my wages, are with me, even to give to each man according to his work. But here, the word according to is not kata, it's the word hos, and it means as or like his works shall be, literally. We can paraphrase it, he'll reward us according to how our works dictate. In this world, we don't always get paid back and rewarded according to works. When I was 14 years old, I don't know how far I can walk with the cameras here, but a buddy and I had early release at the junior high we went to, ninth grade. I got out at 1:50 every day, and we hightailed it to Ferguson and Buckner and caught the 64 Ferguson bus every day to Tennyson Park Golf Course, where Lee Trevino, hung out. And we worked hard on our golf game. Now, this guy ends up going to play for A&M. He becomes a top PGA professional to this day. He's been the North Texas PGA Player of the Year and playing the Byron Nelson, blah, blah, blah. I didn't quite attain to that. But at any rate, we would go, and I would work on my game. And we were both working for the tournaments that summer, but the biggie was the city championship, first week that school was out. And so the days that I didn't go on the bus, I would walk home and then walk a mile to the park near our house and practice till dark. Man, I really worked on my game. Well, summer comes, first week of school, championship happens, and I win the 14-year-old city championship. And talk about my works being rewarded. Oh, man, there were articles and pictures of me in the paper. They probably didn't sell many papers that day. But I was on television even. And a nice letter of congratulations from my pastor I still cherish. And it was one of the highlights of my life. Granted, my young life, but still to this day, what fond memories. It was all worth it. But there have been many times since, both in my golf game and other pursuits, where I worked just as hard and it didn't pay off. In fact, I might have played terribly, played horribly, or whatever the issue might have been. And it was frustrating, maddening, sometimes heartbreaking. But you know what? When it comes to eternal rewards, I guarantee you, and more importantly, the Lord guarantees, every effort you make will be more than worth it. In a verse Zane liked to quote over and over in class, Bob, you remember this in Hebrews, he'd say, even a cold drink of water, give it in my name, will in no way lose its reward. If you don't get anything today, meditate on that verse, because if you think about it, it's different in kind, but it's a promise almost up there with John 3:16 itself. Now, here's another verse that says as much. Having quoted almost verbatim what he had said to the Colossians, when he says, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive your reward of the inheritance. He says the exact same thing in the parallel book, Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. However, he ends it by saying, not knowing you shall receive your reward of the inheritance, but saying, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive, commidzo, be commissioned with, paid back with, the same from the Lord. being commissioned or paid back with the same is literally, you'll be paid back with this, tuta. And you'll be paid back from the Lord with that. And again, it couldn't be any more clearly stated for the idea of the commensurate and proportional nature of rewards. Now, while Paul says you'll be paid back with the same, again, like Jesus, he doesn't mean the same literally, one-to-one, but commensurate sameness, if you will. Because we know, as we've already said, it's going to be far better and overflowing with interest, just like those donations and support the Philippians gave toward Paul, and Paul says it's accruing interest in your heavenly account. In other words, the cold drink you gave in Jesus' name, which is also a metaphor for especially supporting missionaries, GES, things like that, that are getting the gospel out. But let's pretend just the cold drink for a second. It doesn't get you just a one-to-one cold drink in the kingdom. Big deal, right? But it's going to get you something far better and greater, but related in kind, if you will. I don't know. Maybe it'll be, if it was just a cold drink, say a Coke or something, maybe it'll be a night out with Jesus at Reunion Tower in Jerusalem for drinks and dinner. Of course, the drinks might be iced tea, but you get the idea. If there is drinking in the kingdom, maybe you'll get your own private wine cellar for that one drink that you gave in Jesus' name or to help a disciple along the way. Or better, maybe it's some special fellowship you'll have with the Lord throughout eternity that you get to drink from regularly, because you gave those drinks in Christ's service. You'll get repayment in kind for the drink, but guaranteed it's something far more and far better. Two of my big heroes in life are Bob Bryant and Zane Hodges. And they like to summarize rewards like this. You might have heard it if you've been around. Bob Bryant says future closeness and intimacy with the Lord is the essence of rewards. And you can see how he gets that when you look at the promises. The rewards to the overcomers in Revelation, I think they do just about all center around intimacy and closeness. Zane Hodges, his mentor, had a little different angle. He said that rewards and the inheritance revolve around, he felt, an enhanced experience of the joy of the Lord. Now, both Zane and Bob are landing at the very same spot, and I know that because David confirms it under inspiration when he says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Closeness necessarily entails enhanced joy. But neither Hodges nor Bryant denies the literalness of various rewards. Hodges cited very approvingly the work of Alexander Patterson, a guy that wrote a wonderful book back in 1896. Patterson was dedicated to the very pure, noble, and rewardable work of prison ministry. His book is entitled, I hope you might want to read it, The Greater Life and Work of Christ. Patterson divides rewards into three categories: glory, power, and privilege. He says, all losses for Christ are made good to him that overcometh, the rewards of glory, power, and privilege. The glory, as shown by Paul, differs as one star differs from another. The power, as a ruler over 10 cities, is superior to the ruler over one. And the privileges among them is nearness to the person of Christ. He allows one to sit on his right hand and one on his left for whom it is prepared. Jesus himself essentially divides rewards into three categories. Honor, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Service, when he says, you've been faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many. That's one of the reasons we say it's commensurate with, but much more and better than. And then intimacy. Enter into the joy of your master. And that's one of the main verses Zane used to feel that the essence of rewards is enhanced joy with the Lord throughout eternity. Okay, let's get back to our first passage we looked at, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This is to believers. Don't they already have everlasting life? What gives? Well, this is not a general law here, like the physical law of reaping and sowing that we said is sometimes hit and miss in this fallen world. This is a spiritual, unswerving, unwavering, absolute, eternal law that will not be mocked. In the six or so instances where eternal life is spoken of as future in the New Testament, a future possession, it is always an earned reward. whenever spoken of as a present possession, it's always a gift to faith. One of the examples of the future use is in 1 Timothy 6:12, where Paul tells Timothy, keep fighting the good fight of faith. Keep making the public profession like you've made. Keep being a public follower of Christ so that you will take hold of eternal life. He has eternal life, but experiencing it evidently, according to this passage, requires living and testifying for Christ. Not unlike Jesus says in the Great Commission itself. Go and make disciples, do the Great Commission. What's the next verse? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't the Lord always with us? Of course he is. I think it must mean when we're evangelizing, when we're involved in mission work, when we're involved in GES and helping people be clear on the gospel, etc., we have a sense of closeness and intimacy with the Lord that we have more at those times than other times. I'm sure we've all in here felt that, maybe on a mission trip or teaching a class and so forth. Every believer possesses eternal life, but experiencing it requires living for him. Well, since eternal life, John says, is Jesus Christ's life itself, then doesn't it make sense that when we're living an evangelistic life like Christ, we're going to experience him more? But then Paul says, just a few verses later in that same chapter, that we're to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, storing up for ourselves, laying up for ourselves, thesaurizo, same word Jesus used in Matthew 6:19-20, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. But here Paul says, laying up for yourselves a good foundation for the future that you may take hold of eternal life. May take hold of eternal life is an aorist subjunctive. And you know what that indicates is this, that the experience of eternal life, it's an experience of eternal life they don't yet have. And they may not have it in the future unless they store up these treasures. Now, they have eternal life. That can't stop. They're going to have eternal life in the future. But the superlative experience of eternal life requires storing up these treasures. And however that might be, like in Timothy's case, professing Christ and staying with it. Or the times eternal life is spoken of as future and as an earned reward in the parallel passages of the rich young ruler. After the story, you know, Peter's asking Jesus and Jesus gives commentary. Peter says, Lord, we've left all and followed you. What's in it for us? What are we going to have? And I think you remember the passage. And surely I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on what? The throne of his glory. Underline that again. It's going to come up in 1 Peter. You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. But listen to this. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall, Mark adds, now at this time, receive 100-fold and shall, future tense, inherit eternal life. Well, Peter and the disciples, except Judas, already have eternal life. What's he mean? All of this we're saying only to bring out the two distinct uses of eternal life. Of course, whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life right now, present possession. But to have the superlative experience of eternal life in the future as a reward is something earned and proportional, as Jesus indicates here, to the suffering or cost involved in following Christ. Jesus making it clear in his commentary that rewards are same in kind and related to according to our works and suffering, but again, they're unspeakably more and better. And when he speaks of the enhanced joy or superlative experience of eternal life, it's so great that neither Jesus nor John are able to have words except highly symbolic ones to even have a chance of trying to describe it. No wonder Paul, also in discussing co-suffering with Christ that we may be co-glorified with him, says in the very next verse, who knows that one, Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that shall be revealed to us. That actually sums up the book of 1 Peter. Now, speaking of glory, power, and privilege, or honor, service, and intimacy, or however you might want to categorize rewards, and certainly speaking of the enhanced joy they'll bring, let's look at 1 Peter for a minute. Unlike so many of the commentaries, if one limits the theme of 1 Peter only to suffering, and some of them do that, they've missed the bigger theme and really more important point. Peter could be titled, The Road Less Traveled, because it's not just about suffering. It's about choosing suffering for the glories to follow, or looking at the sufferings that just come to us passively in light of the glories that follow. Peter's going to talk about both involuntary sufferings and voluntary sufferings. What I mean by that is the sufferings that all of us face just through living in a fallen world, things that happen to us, not necessarily our fault, but also the voluntary sufferings of service for Christ. You know, preparing talks, believe it or not, that's a little bit suffering. Or going on a mission trip, sacrificing the money, etc. Giving, you know, etc. Doing both of these, he says, with our eyes fixed on the future glory and honor and praise that will come to us at his appearance. And we're going to see that. Peter uses the word to suffer or suffering 16 times, but get this. He uses synonyms for suffering 30 more times in the book. Sufferings like, he says, fiery trials, mockings, revilings, persecutions. In light of that, based on the internet hatred and the books reviling him, Zane Hodges is receiving many more rewards posthumously than even when he was living. In this regard, with all that. So sufferings, Peter says, like troubles, he goes on, tribulations, purifying, slanderings, grief, sorrows, pain, abuse, all these are his words, threatenings, harm, mistreatment, strikings, fights, fears. Now, some of the key passages using the word suffer or suffering are these. We'll go through them real quickly, and there's many more. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This is major to Peter's argument. We'll see in a minute. Chapter 2, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it finds grace before God. But listen to this. For Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Now, blessed in the Old and New Testament generally connotes the idea of rewards, especially in the Beatitudes. He goes on, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, building his argument for the next verse here. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, underline this, arm yourselves with the same mind. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in this part. So when you're going through sufferings, and Peter says rejoice, it's a command, rejoice. Guess what? It brings glory to God, Peter says. And when you bring glory to God, you know what's going to happen? He's going to give you glory in the future. He goes on, chapter 4. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. May the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And there are many, many more. But the goal of all this suffering and the goal of 1 Peter is the reward of glory, honor, and praise of what he calls the revelation, the appearing, the visitation of Christ. Suffering is the theme, but the highlight is the future glory it brings. So Peter gives his thesis verse right in the beginning of the book, 1:7, that the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it also is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Repeating the theme in essence 6 verses later, therefore, I hope my thing's still working here, gird up the loins of your mind, i.e. for suffering. Be sober and fix your hope completely on the grace, the glory, praise, and honor to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The introductory theme follows all the way through 1 Peter to the close and to my favorite verse in the book, which is what we want to land on, 4:13. But let's look at 4:12 first. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. You know, going back to our fire-forged faith in 1:7, the thesis verse. As though some strange thing happened to you. The Hebrews writer says, these kind of things, sufferings and trials, are only strange to a worldly mindset. He says in Hebrews, for sufferings is the normal, in fact, the only way that God makes metakoi. Hebrews 12:8, after stating what I call the metakoi training course, very difficult, a lot of suffering involved, it's hard. 12:8 concludes, if you are without this training, this scourging, this chastening, this discipline, but training's a good word. If you're without this training, by which all metakoi have been produced, made, born, come about, then you are not thoi and not wheoi. Meaning, it doesn't mean you're not a child of God, but you're not going to get the full inheritance rights of the firstborn sons, which he goes on to talk about a few verses later. Okay. Here's why you shouldn't regard sufferings as strange, verse 13. But to the extent, katho, we'll talk about that, you share koinoneo. In Hebrews, koinoneo is a synonym for meteko, the word we get metakoi from, to share in, partake in. Okay, to the extent you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, it's a command, in order that at the revelation of his glory, going back to 1:7 and 1:13, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we'll find in the next verses that the revelation of his glory doesn't just refer to his glorious appearing, glorious though it certainly will be, but it refers to the honor and praise and glory that he's talked about all the way through the book that he's going to reveal to and hopefully lavish upon us proportionate to the extent we shared in his sufferings. And again, listen carefully to Paul's words on the same topic. For I consider the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that shall be revealed unto us. That's the revelation of his glory in 4:13. I think many of us are familiar with John 5:44. That's where Jesus says to some unbelievers, how can you believe? How can you believe who receive glory from men and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Or the secret believers in John 12, who wouldn't confess unless they be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want that kind of suffering. They avoided it. But why did they avoid it? Jesus says, or John says, because they loved the glory of men more than the glory that comes from God. Years ago, I had a talk that I entitled Glory Hunters. We think we're not supposed to seek glory, but nothing could be further from the truth. General Patton said he didn't want patriots fighting for him. He wanted glory hunters. He said while patriots might defend, glory hunters would attack. That was his motto, attack. We're not to seek empty and vain glory, temporal glory, man's glory. But by all means, we are commanded to seek the glory that comes from the one and only and true God. To not do so, Jesus says, keeps people from believing. John 5:44. To not do so makes believers not suffer and confess the Lord like they should, like we should. Like Christ suffered for the glories that followed, Peter said, we're to arm ourselves, he says, with the same mind. That's 4:1. In 2:21, he says, he gave us an example about sufferings to follow in his steps. Now, our motto in GES is to believe Christ for eternal life. I can't believe that's controversial with anybody that would claim to be free grace. That mind boggles me because it's the simplest, clearest declaration of the gospel that I can ever dream of. Now, non-believers need to believe him for eternal life. What do believers need to do? They need to live for glory. To live not only to glorify God, whether we're eating or drinking, or to glorify the Father through the Son, or to glorify God, as Peter's talking about, through our sufferings and our good attitude and how we respond, but also to live, to seek, to obtain the glory he wants to pour out on us at the revelation of his glory. The same glory he talks about, Paul does in Romans 8, of the revelation of the sons of God. It's going to be a glorious day. The same glory that he talks about in Hebrews, that our captain trailblazer is leading many firstborn sons through their own sufferings to share in his what? Glory. Meaning his glorious reign in that context. As Christ was perfected through sufferings to inherit glory, the Hebrews writer says, he's the author of the very same program for you and me. Romans 8:17, to be partners in his glory, we have to be partners in his suffering. Peter's saying the same thing all through this book. This word, to the extent, katho, has nothing to do with kata, the previous word. This word, Bauernt, Gingrich, Stenker say, is a marker of degree. A marker of degree, meaning insofar as, or to the degree that, or to the extent that, what? You share or partner in the sufferings of Christ, we're to rejoice. Now, this is the whole point of the title of my talk today, the proportionality or commensurateness of eternal rewards. Our rewards, namely of the glory and honor and praise, that they are to the degree, katho, to the extent, insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. But why are we to rejoice? In order that, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exceeding gladness, agalio. It's actually a rare word. Talk about reward in kind. Your present rejoicing through sufferings brings glory to the Lord, 4:16. And why else would you do such a thing? Why would you rejoice through trials and sufferings? And you're living to bring glory to him. Guess what? We've already said it. It brings you glory at his appearing. Now, the word glory is used 11 times by Peter in this book, like the praise and honor and glory we'll receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the thesis verse 1:7. But how about these verses on glory right after our verse, 4:14? If you are reviled, one didzo, it's the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, agalio. Ever heard those words? Peter used the same command form for rejoice and the same word for be exceedingly glad in the verse just before this. For great is your reward in heaven, says Jesus. But here Peter says, if you are reviled, blessed are you. He's quoting straight from the Beatitudes. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. You know what that means? It's so certain that if you do this, you're going to receive this future glory that it's already resting on you right now. Kind of like the Hebrews passage where it says the Metikoi names, they're already written in heaven. They're already registered in heaven. He knows who, we don't know who they are yet. We're waiting for that revelation of the firstborn sons of God on the enthronement day. But the Lord knows who they're going to be. Okay. Just after this, Peter gives a wrap for the book. He's beginning to wrap it up, 5:1. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker. Koinonos is actually a synonym for metakos or metikoi, partaker, partner. I'm a partner of the glory, meaning in context, he's partaken of some suffering too. He's just not bragging about it by saying it explicitly. He's a partner of the glory which shall be, here's that word again, revealed. When is that going to be? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, like he says all through the Gospels, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, when his glory is revealed, 4:13, both his own glory, but also that which he's going to share with the partakers, the metikoi, those who partnered with him through sufferings. Now he's explicit that this glory is a reward, 5:4. Oh, man, where am I going? Oh, boy, I jumped ahead. We're not even going to use that slide. When the chief shepherd appears, you will be commissioned, rewarded, commidzo, with the crown of glory that does not fade away. So back to our main verse now, 4:13. Here we go. But to the extent you share, partner in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. In order that you may rejoice with exceeding gladness, agalio. This rare word, agalio, exceeding gladness, we've already said was used by Jesus in the Beatitudes, but Peter also used it back in 1:6 when he said, in this you greatly rejoice, agalio, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Just a few closing thoughts. If need be means we're only going to go through trials or get trials if we need these various trials. There's no unnecessary or unneeded trials. That ticket that you got on the way here, you might not have thought it was needed, but it was needed. Now, why might we need these various trials? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. Of course, some may be known only to God. We'd all agree to make us more like Christ. But no one ever mentions, and yet no doubt it's Peter's main point because it's what he says in the very next verse. We need those trials to get the requisite sufferings in order to partner in the glory he wants to share with us. Now, needless to say, I don't need to say the next point. Don't ever tell anyone who's going through the trial at the moment, oh boy, you're going to get a lot of glory for this. So the Lord really going to reward you for this. That'd be terribly insensitive. However, by all means, be preaching it and teaching it in Bible studies ahead of time. So why? They can arm themselves with the same mind of Christ. Or as Peter says, he went through his own sufferings as an example for us that we can follow in his steps. the same thing as Hebrews 2:10? Our captain trailblazer is leading many sons through sufferings to share in His glory. But more than a galliao being the exceeding gladness we should have right now at the glorious prospects that our sufferings are producing for us, a galliosis, the noun, is the laughing, leaping, unparalleled joy of every metakoi in the kingdom. It's prophesied in the Old Testament, pronounced on the enthronement day. And all the metakoi are going to partake in it. On the enthronement day, in Hebrews 1, remember, it begins in verse 5, the Father is saying before all creation, every squirrel, dog, bird, horse, they're going to be there. They're waiting for this. They're eagerly awaiting the revelation of these future sons of God, these firstborn sons. It says myriads and myriads of angels, meaning the innumerable host of angels. All the angels are going to be there. The spirits of just men made perfect. Every saved person throughout all the ages are going to be there. And the Father says, in this high ceremony, greatest ceremony ever, greatest day in history ever, He says, you're My Son. Today I have begotten you. And then He goes through the ceremony, climaxing at the end. Because you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, He calls Jesus God, your God has anointed you with the agaliosis oil of gladness. Alongside your companions. Now I know the translations can say, para can mean more than, but it normally means alongside of. The metakoi are going to be rewarded with the same laughing, leaping. It's the happiest day ever. It's what we were designed for. So, no wonder Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that follow. That's all. I woke up at 1 last night. That's why I'm emotional. Go ahead. Sorry.
In your verse 13 there, you pointed out that rejoice, we're commanded to rejoice.
Imperative, right.
So, what would be your thoughts as, you know, at work, you know, if I'm commanded to do something, I'm really not rewarded for it. I'm paid for it.
Sure.
So, what are your thoughts about being rewarded for what we're commanded to do versus, just being told, not well done, good and faithful servant, but,
It's the nature and context of the command, it seems to me, because it's through sufferings. And as we said, Peter actually is talking more in 1 Peter about the passive sufferings we all deal with, and that we can glorify God even in those sufferings, not just the sufferings of service to Christ in our ministry, church work, etc. Certainly that too. And so the command of rejoicing in the sufferings is what is really going to get the reward. So as tough as you perceive it to be, and what you perceive as tough, Antonio, might not be tough for him and vice versa. But if it's hard on you, the Lord knows it. And for you, like Colossians 3:23 and 24, or Ephesians 6 passage we looked at, you're doing everything as unto the Lord. So it gives a whole new meaning to your sufferings. I'm serving the Lord through getting that ticket and having a good attitude with the policeman or even...
Mm-hmm.
Resurrection
out from among the dead.
Right.
And that's the bridal class. And that's the highest level of resurrection. That's what Paul
mm-hmm. asked. Yeah. There's two main views on it that I think are good possibilities, either one. Zane felt that ex anastasis, it's not the word for resurrection, anastasis. It's ex anastasis. Whenever you have a prefix, it gives a superlative nuance to it. Needless to say, it's literally the out from resurrection. But in context, he felt that the resurrection from the dead refers to right now experiencing Christ's resurrection power in our life, kind of like the Romans 8 type thing. Remember, that's how he starts out by saying, this is my goal. I want to know, what is it, the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. And there's some sense that we can't experience fully the power of his resurrection until we're going through the times that we really need it. So I really love that interpretation. But originally, I had heard it maybe like some of y'all have, that it refers to like the better resurrection of Hebrews 11:35. That's acceptable. I think we have to decide, you know, what fits the context best.
Yeah. So, in 2 Peter, the great and precious promises, I had kind of always taken that to be empowerment, to be not unfruitful.
Yeah.
But it seems to me like you could have it be that God's given you everything you need for life and godliness.
Yeah.
And there's great and precious things for those who are not, who are fruitful. You know, so as a reward context instead of an empowerment context.
Could be that application. It's certainly explicitly, the great precious promises are the means for living a life of godliness and so forth. So we know that. And if there's a rewards aspect, I think that probably require, you know, a little more study and proof.
Yeah.
I know that helps a lot. Anybody have an idea or thought on that? Yep. Yes, sir. No, I didn't say that. I hope.
I know you didn't say that. I'm just saying, in the sense that, you know, you're looking at eternal life in the way that you did.
In a rewards kind of thing.
I was just coining a thing. You need to believe in for eternal life as an unbeliever. You need to believe in for eternal life as a believer.
Well, if you're talking about eternal life as the future reward kind of thing, yeah, I think that's a great catchy thing. You'd have to be careful how you say it, since I even got tripped up on it too. But yeah, that's very good. Speaking of catchy things, while you're thinking too, there's I won't say the name of this guy, but he told his son one time, who's in the dating market, he says, "You can make a pretty girl saved, but you can't make a saved girl pretty." You got to think about that a while. Okay, sorry. I'm sure a saved girl's actually beautiful in the Lord's eyes.
Uh-huh. And in the cup of cold water concept, you know, we certainly understand. But there are enough Christians out there who are, quote unquote, looking for, longing after, trying to find every rock, the thing that they are supposed to do for their life. And they're always looking for that thing, and they're thinking that if I don't find my commission, my very thing that I'm supposed to be doing, I'm missing out. But when I look at that scripture that I just quoted there,
yeah.
That for every good work, and you have this idea that every cup of cold water, whatever, we may fall into and discover maybe an area that God has gifted us in, but we shouldn't be, you know, always thinking beyond the parameters of Scripture.
Yeah.
That we should just be concerned about, you know,
that's,
my Father's business.
That's excellent. And Hodges had a wonderful sermon in about 1972 on that very passage. And he says, the scriptures are all we need to do and be all that God asks of us. And to seek to find what Friesen called the dot, you know, the individual will, like what hamburger to buy, what socks to wear, etc. That's not in scripture. So why do we waste our time with that? But that could include what school to go to, some more important decisions, even what woman to marry. The Bible gives us some general things, but it doesn't say you've got to marry Kathy, right? And so Haddon Robinson wrote the foreword in Friesen's book. He says, the Bible is like a compass, not a road map. It doesn't give us every turn in life. And I don't know if you were hitting at that, but Hodges' sermon is one you need to listen to at zanehodges.org. Mike Lee's, you can find that. Do you know the title of it, anybody? Man, it was great. I love that thought. It really simplifies life, doesn't it, and would help young people especially so much. That's the name of the book. It was a Christian Book of the Year, published by Multnomah Press, about 82. Now, Friesen's going to come across a little cocky, and some people didn't like the book because of that, but he got the gist of the book from Hodges' sermon in chapel. Yeah. No question about it. Yeah. And Hodges loved the book. Yeah. not the arrogant part, but he didn't mention that.
I was going to make a comment because whenever we talk about suffering, it just doesn't sound. I mean, you know, we're sort of created to avoid pain and move towards pleasure.
Yes.
And so, but when I flipped around, because I have teenagers, and but, just watching just the desire I have that my kids grow up, and we know that it takes challenges for kids to grow up. But when they go from 5-year-old being able to handle things to 25 years old and handle things, and the way I can communicate with a 25-year-old now that he's got a child and that kind of thing, it is real joy. And so, you know, when we look at it that way and not like, oh, we're going to be persecuted. You know, there's a lot of pain. But, you know, when I say, oh, need to grow up so I can understand, it sort of gives me a little better.
Nicole Rawson had a great talk yesterday. Where she, did you define amnesia? You want to define that for everybody?
What's amnesia? The condition God gives women to have more than one child.
And she elaborated on that, the very real trials that every mom, goes through. And those are rewardable when you have that good attitude for the Lord. Yeah.
Should we put ourselves in positions to suffer more?
Absolutely. Because say you're going to teach Awanas and that's the joy of your life, working with children. My wife does that. But I know she, you know, she's got to go to bed early. She gets up to church early. She works on her program to make it a good one. And they're suffering even though she's enjoying it. There's a lot of believers who say, I've never suffered. This guy in Young Life, he was around Young Life for about 80 years on staff before he died. And he, and when I was talking about Romans 8, 16, and 17 one time, and voluntary sufferings for Christ, he said, Reese and I don't feel like we've ever suffered. Well, the fact of the matter is, in the early days of Young Life, they went without paychecks many times, and I could go on and on the different things they suffered, but to them it wasn't like suffering. They really had good attitudes. Anyway,
I just wanted to say, that oftentimes in other countries people have external circumstances that press upon them that they suffer through. But in countries like ours where there aren't as many, you can just take the attitude of an athlete and keep upon yourself those kinds of sufferings, those kind of trainings, those exercises, those things, because in many places, you know, rewards are like the accomplishments of an athlete.
We probably need to get going. I don't know what time it is or anything. So, time to go. Okay. God bless you. Thank you.